by the Holy Spirit. So we need to know what it says. We really do. Our scripture this morning is coming out of John. It's a passage that you know well. John 14:6, one verse. Today I'm beginning a three-part series entitled Getting Off the Fence. It's a look at one of the most defining passages that is in all Scripture about the person and work of Jesus, a self-assessment, if you would. It's a passage that separates true faith and casual faith. It's a passage that would separate true believers from cultural believers. And it's my prayer that as we explore this one little verse, these claims of Jesus, that each one will stand more assuredly and confidently in Him, and that our lives and our work together as His church would reflect a renewed conviction. So listen again to this word from Jesus. John 14, verse 6. I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. Let's pray a moment. Heavenly Father, truly we love you. We thank you for your goodness of your word. Open our hearts to receive it, Lord. And by the grace of your Holy Spirit, open our minds to understand. Transform us, change us just a little bit more. One more degree, Lord, into the image in which we were created. Restore us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. You know, it doesn't take a rocket scientist to look at the world we live in and the country we live in and see that there's a whole lot of division. If you didn't think there was, then you haven't had your TV on, you haven't read the newspaper, you haven't listened to the radio. There's a whole lot of division and a whole lot of confusion, and it's been going on for a whole long time. And in large part, the church is not that much unlike our world. There's a lot of division and there's a lot of confusion in the church. And we haven't been very effective, we, the church, at shaping the thinking of our culture. You ask honest believers their opinion on this or that moral issue, and you can get completely opposite answers. Major denominations in our country are sharply divided these days over the acceptance of homosexual or gender identification lifestyles. There are major divisions among churches and believers over the issue of abortion, women's role in ministry, immigration, a whole host of issues that loom large in our economy, in our world and life today. I say all this to focus on a reality that's acting itself out right in our own community and indeed right in our own families and sometimes even in our own life. And in too many ways, we're still uncertain just how much of our life we're going to give to Jesus. We have Jesus sort of in a nice little neat compartment. And as long as he stays there, we're okay. If he wants to get out of that little compartment, we get nervous. What are we willing to surrender to him? Who are we willing to believe? How much are we willing to trust? Where are we going to take our stand? What will it take to get us off the fence? One of the most tender and very brief moments in the New Testament is found in Luke 19:42. When Jesus was approaching Jerusalem, right before what we called his triumphal entry. And Luke says, as he approached Jerusalem and he saw the city, he wept over it. He wept over it. And he said, if you, even you, had only known on this day what would bring you peace. There is a way to peace. There is a way to joy. There is a way to hope and to happiness, to a fullness of life beyond anything we can imagine or dream. There is a way out of the confusion of this world, out of the dysfunction of what we see all around us, and that what we so often find ourselves in. There is a way into the very presence of God, and that way is Jesus. Jesus is the way. Such a simple statement, a short statement, not complicated. Shouldn't take a whole theologian to figure that out. Jesus said it with his own lips. And Jesus also, with his own lips, in that same breath, said, he is the only way. The only way. So what is the way of Jesus? What does that way look like? Well, first and foremost, it's a way of faith. It's a way of faith. The writer of Hebrews 11 says that faith is being sure of what we hope for and certain of what we do not see. Did you catch those words? Sure and certain? Sort of goes against what I always thought faith was. I'm going to live by faith. Well, I'm going to live not sure and not certain. But not so does the Bible teach. Faith is certainty. Faith is a surety. Jesus calls every believer to a life of truth. Believing in what we cannot see. Completely believing in what we cannot see. Not just partially, not just tentatively, not just casually. Sold out for what we cannot see. Yet so much of the world you and I live in is based on what we can see. Our senses that you know, see, feel, hear, touch, taste. If this world had any other way to base its reality except on satisfaction, I think we'd be lost. And increasingly, it's instant satisfaction in our world. And we generally have bought it as a church and as believers. We're so moved and molded by the world we live in. Sometimes we don't even know it. Don't even know it. So effectively has this molding, this message been presented that we tend to see all of reality in that fashion. You know, if it feels good, what? It is good, must be good, has to be good. If it looks good, it is good. If it seems reasonable, then it is reasonable. And we're all looking to find that reasonable path. That path of least resistance, of least conflict. Look at what we get. We do what we want. We eat what we want. We look at what we want. We say what we want. And we believe what we want. And rational understanding has very little to do with it. Many people believe what they do because of feelings and tradition and a desire to fit in, to not be a stumbling piece in the process of the world. We like to say that we've thought things through, and thus we believe this or we believe that, or we, you know, we're doing the loving thing. I hear that way too often. We're doing the loving thing. So this is why we're going to accommodate things that are contrary to the Word of God. Or we're following the science. That's a new one we've got out there these days. We're following the science. Well, you know, the Bible says that God created man male and female. We're going to follow that science. We're going to follow the Bible. Do you believe it? That God created male and female, period. Not in the middles, not others, not plus, 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 male and female. When the Bible says that God created the world, which it says many places and many times, the world, the universe, and all that is in it, do we believe that? Categorically, undeniably, do we believe that? The theories of revolution, and I say that plural because there seem to be a lot of theories out there that are taught in our schools and our universities as absolute fact. And I don't know how you can have multiple theories being absolute fact, but they do. It's more of a cult worship than it is fact. And the whole lot of folks, we believe it. We sold totally out on it. We don't like to think we came from monkeys. And, of course, those monkeys came from little amoebas and whatever. But then there are other facts that are out there as well. They tend to say otherwise. Certainly, the Bible says otherwise. But even in the church, we have a tendency to sit on the fence. We're not sure. We're not willing to take a stand. We're not really to say, well, I believe in the Bible. Because then you're going to get mocked, and then you're going to get ridiculed, and then you're going to get put down by the culture that's around you. We want to believe in God, but maybe God didn't design or shape our world. Maybe it did just happen. You can imagine my glee when some years ago, actually, I read an article in Newsweek, a science article, this time about DNA and not fossils. And it stated categorically that you and I didn't come from monkeys. And I was elated. I've been told that I was many times. Sometimes as a scientific thing and sometimes just as a ridicule. But we didn't come from monkeys. Great. So much for that theory. Well, these scientific guys, they didn't debunk the whole evolutionary theory. That wasn't their purpose. Nor is all the theories and all this kind of stuff not with some sense of truth. But they did determine that you and I arrived on this earth pretty much like we are. Walking upright. We never walked on all fours. Never was in the thing. No real fur. Hairy little creatures, which some of us are more hairy than others even now. But not furry creatures and all that kind of stuff. Pretty much like we are. Wow. Could it be that God had it right all along? That His Word is true. And not just figment of somebody's imagination. You know, in Mark 11, there's a story of Jesus and His disciples walking by a fig tree that had previously been cursed and it had withered and it was cursed because it didn't bear any fruit. The tree was now dead. And Jesus said to His disciples when they marveled at that miracle, when they saw this now dead tree, because they had seen it alive and they had seen it cursed, Jesus said to them four words. And they were a command in that sense. He said, have faith in God. Four little words. I believe he would say the same thing to you and me. When we hear all this stuff that goes around, when we see all these things that are going on in our world, when we hear all these folks who come against his word, have faith in God. And that first, that faith needs to be anchored right there in his truth rather than in the wisdom of man. That's the way of faith. Rooted and grounded in God. It's God who is almighty. It's God who is the one who created this universe from nothing. It's God who is sovereign. All else can only speculate and pretend. We need to get the right side, the right side. What do you think gave Jesus the courage to go back into Jerusalem that final week before his death? I mean, he knew the danger. He had a pretty good idea what was coming here. He didn't shrink back. Oh, yes. You know, as he faced his death, he was troubled. Not my will, but thine, he prayed. But he kept focused on the will of his Father. Because Jesus believed. He had faith. He was sure of what he hoped for and certain of what he could not see. He had faith that the Father was completely in charge, completely in control, and that that was his calling. And though it would be physically and emotionally tormenting, there was a joy on the other side that couldn't even be compared to the suffering. Jesus knew he was in the Father's will. And he followed that way by faith, not by sight. And you and I are called to do the same. Not only, though, is the way of Jesus the way of faith. The way of Jesus is also a way of obedience. John tells us that if anyone obeys his word, God's love is made truly made complete in him. This is how we know we are in him, he says. We obey his word. You know, obedience is a big deal with God. Not so much with us, maybe, but it's a big deal with God. Jesus said, if you obey my commands, you will remain in my love. Just as I have obeyed my Father's commands and remain in his love. Obedience is the way of Jesus. Obedience is the way of Jesus. You and I, you know, we can't be in God or following Jesus if we're not in obedience. Obedience to his word as it's brought to our conviction and conscience by the Holy Spirit. We need to live and do what God says we should be living and doing. Obedience is the action, if you would, of faith. It's a work. It's a work. And it can be messy. At least on three occasions before his arrest, Jesus told his followers what was going to happen. That he was going to be arrested, beaten, killed, resurrected. He was aware of how his life was going to end. He didn't know the time exactly. That was unknown except for the Father. But I would suppose that Jesus sensed it was coming and maybe coming pretty soon. And Paul says that in the face of all of that, Jesus humbled himself. He became obedient unto death, even death on the cross. Obedience is the ultimate test of our trust. We can believe all sorts of things, but when time comes to be real, obedience is how we place our true belief. It's the action of faith. Jesus is the way, he said. And that way is obedience. How obedient are we? How surrendered are we to the Father's will. But not only is the way of Jesus the way of faith, and the way of obedience, it is also the way of the cross. I'm not talking about you or me taking up our cross. I'm not talking about our suffering or anything like that. What I'm talking about is God's gift of salvation made possible through the atoning sacrifice of Jesus on the cross. His suffering. His dying for your sins and my sins. We could die a thousand deaths if that were possible and hang on a thousand crosses. But we could not do what Jesus did. No one can. And we could never forgive our own sin, let alone the sin of someone else. Jesus was the only man to have ever walked the face of this earth who didn't have to die. Yet Jesus did die. And he died so that you and so that I could live. Jesus went the way of the cross because he was a sinner. Because we are sinners, and he took that sin upon himself. He didn't do anything wrong. We did things wrong. And he died a sinner's death because of what we have done. God loved us that much. That's what Paul declared in 1 Corinthians 2. He said, I resolved to know nothing while I was with you except Christ and him crucified, because the way of the cross is the way of Jesus. As Paul also said, that cross was a stumbling block to the Jews and foolishness to the Gentiles. And it's foolishness in our world today. And it's a stumbling block to many, to too many in the church. But to those to whom God has called, both Jews and Greeks, it is Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. Every person has a decision to make. You and I have a decision to make. And we have to reaffirm that and go over that decision on and on and on and on and on. If you're, you just do. It's almost like we've got a little pinhole leak somewhere, and our faith tends to trickle out. We get all filled with God, and we're filled with His Spirit, and then it sort of dribbles away. And we get to getting a little loose with things. And I believe this, or I don't believe that, or we say things and we shouldn't say. We do things we shouldn't do. We've got to come back. We've got to come back. Because He's a stumbling block. Whenever Jesus becomes a stumbling block in your conversations, whenever Jesus becomes one of those, seems to be a little foolish, or you seem to be a little ashamed of the conversation because you're standing in the Word of God and not in the Word of the world, then you need to come back. You need to come back. Because the way of the cross is the only way. The only way. Do we believe that Jesus really is who He said He is? Do we believe that Jesus is the way, the only way to God? Do we really believe that? He's the only way to a fullness of life in this world and in the world to come. Is He peace? Is He hope? Is He joy? Is He eternity? Do we believe that we have forgiveness of our, really, forgiveness of our sins, complete, holy, far as the east, completely, far as the east is from the west, through the death of Jesus on the cross? Do we believe that, or is it just a fairy tale? Or is it just some religious thing we read in the Bible and sort of say, well, that's what Grandma believed, and I think it's okay? Or do we live it? Is it a part of our psyche? Is it a part of our innermost being? Can you believe and hope in the promise even though you cannot see it fully? Do we believe in His Word, His commands, even when we can't make any logical sense from them? I believe that in many ways, Jesus may weep over me, maybe over all of us, as He did over His people in Jerusalem, tenderly calling us to quit trying to walk the fence. Get off. Follow me. I am the way, and there is no other. Let's pray.